أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين الحمد لله الذي هدانا لهذا وما كنا لنهتدي لولا أن هدانا الله والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء وسيد المرسلين وشفيع المذنبين سيدنا ونبينا أبي القاسم محمد اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد والصلاة والسلام على أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المظلومين المنتجبين لا سيما مولانا وسيدي صاحب الأصل والزمان روحي وأرواح العالمين له الفداء وأجل الله تعالى فرجه الشريف ولعنة دائمة على أعدائهم ومنكر فضائلهم من الآن إلى قيام يوم الدين ما بار رب اشرح لي صدري ويسر لي أمري واحلل عقدة من لساني يفقه قولي. For the hastening of the advent of our 12th Imam, Imam al-Hujjah, one salawat upon Muhammad and Ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad. My dear brothers and sisters in Iman, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. We begin off by first off extending our condolences to all of you who are here tonight and to our living Imam, Imam al-Hujjah, as we gather together to mark the martyrdom anniversary of our seventh Imam, Imam al-Qadim alayhi salam, and also of the protector of Rasulullah and the one who brought Rasulullah up and the one who guarded and safeguarded the message of Islam, and that is none other than Hazrat Abu Talib alayhi salatu wassalam. And we ask Allah to accept this act of worship from us tonight and that we can have the shafaat of both Abu Talib and also our seventh Imam on the Day of Judgment, and that Allah also gives us the tawfiq to be able to make the ziyarat of both our Imam Al-Kadhim alayhi salam in Kadhimain and also Hazrat Abu Talib who's buried in Mecca. For the fulfillment of our desires through Bab al-Hawaij, Imam Musa ibn Ja'far, one more salawat upon Muhammad and Ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad. As we've gathered this evening to mark the death anniversary, the martyrdom and the death anniversary of two very important personalities within the calendar of Islam and within the Islamic history, I want to take a bit of time this evening to reflect upon both of these individuals before I go to my main theme of looking at one of the teachings of the seventh Imam and what he has requested from his believers, from his followers, from those who identify themselves as being the Shia to Ali. And when we look first at the life of the protector of the Prophet and the protector of Islam, Abu Talib alayhi salam, we see that obviously he is a very important personality within Islam. We know that not only was he the guardian of Rasulullah, he endured an economic, a social, a political embargo in the early days of Islam in order to protect Rasulullah and the message. But also we know him as being the father of our first Imam Amir al-Mu'mineen. That's Abu Talib alayhi salam. He was the father of Imam Ali alayhi salam and obviously and many other children. According to historians, he had four children, four boys rather, He had Ja'far, there was Talib, there was Ali and Aqil. And also we're told that, and there's a difference of opinion, but some say he had either two or three daughters. One was known as Fakhita and one was Jumana. So not only was Abu Talib in charge of taking care of his family, but we know that when Rasulullah, when times became difficult, that Rasulullah was also under the care and supervision of Abu Talib alayhi salam. And we know that he was brought up or that he brought up Rasulullah, he took care of him, and eventually when Rasulullah begins to proclaim the message of Islam, when he begins to receive the wahi, the revelation, to make up the Quran and to bring this new religion, that Abu Talib alayhi salam was one of the firmest individuals who was there to support and safeguard the Rasulullah and his message. And it's interesting when you look at the life of Abu Talib, there's obviously a lot which we have in the history. Unfortunately, like many of the other historical personalities that we've spoken about in the past, we also lack a lot of detail about Abu Talib. We know some basic particulars about him because of the fact that he was really the leader of the Quraysh at that time. He had a prominent status within the society. And so there are certain, you know, issues that we know about him, certain facts about him, about his character, about his life in Mecca that we know a lot about. But also, many of the things are still not, you know, clear or apparent about the life of Abu Talib. One of the things that we do see, though, is that amongst the Muslim community, unfortunately, there is this belief that Abu Talib alayhi salam died as a non-believer. A'udhu billah. May Allah protect us from such a thought. Unfortunately, the majority of Muslims today, when they look at Abu Talib and even his wife, Fatima bint Asad, peace be upon them both, they tell us that both of these individuals died as kafirs, as non-believers. And, you know, there's obviously a lot of intellectual discussion. There are proofs within the books of hadith and history of all the Muslims which could debate and refute this argument. I don't want to obviously go into all of those tonight. It's neither the time or the forum to discuss all of those different proofs. But there are a lot of arguments on both sides of the equation to prove that his iman was firm, that he believed in the message of Rasulullah, and also those who come forth and say that he was not a believer, also they present their arguments and their disputations. I want to share just a few of the highlights that we have from the teachings of Ali Muhammad alayhi wasalam to show that Abu Talib was indeed a believer. One of them is, and this is what we see from the Imams of Ahlul Bayt alayhi wasalam, because one of the things that happens or had happened during the time of many of our Imams is that the companions would come to them and they would ask them questions. Just as today we ask our scholars questions, at the time of the Imams, people would come and ask them not only religious questions about ahkam and practical rulings of religion, but also about historical events, about aqaid, about theology. And so at the time of the 8th Imam, Imam Ar-Radha alayhi salatu wassalam, salu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. People come to the 8th Imam and they ask him, they say that we don't have conviction or belief that Imam, that Abu Talib rather was a Muslim. And the 8th Imam was very quick to reply to them. And he basically told these individuals that if you doubt in the iman of Abu Talib and you were to leave the world in this state, that you would have died as a disbeliever. That you would have died as a disbeliever were you to doubt on the iman of Abu Talib. In fact, there's also a hadith that we have from Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam himself, that one day an individual comes to him, a person comes to Imam Ali, and he says to him in a joking fashion, or maybe he's serious, but he says that your father, Abu Talib, he's in the fire of hell. And Amir al-Mu'mineen gets upset. He, you know, reprimands this man, and he begins to tell this man that, you know, the iman of my father Abu Talib, were you to put the iman of Abu Talib on one scale, and were you to put the iman of all other believers on the other side of the scale, that his iman would transcend all of the other people who believed in Rasulullah. And in another similar hadith, when an individual came again to Amir al-Mu'mineen in the same fashion and criticized his father to his face, and he said that your father is in the fire of hell, Imam Ali alayhi salam went on to say that my father has a nur, a light which shines, that on the day of judgment his light will shine greater than all of the creations altogether except for five individuals. And then Imam Ali went on to mention those five would be Rasulullah, that was Imam Ali himself, Imam Hassan, Imam Hussein, and the nine Imams from the progeny of Hussein. And then Imam Ali went on to mention that I am Qasimul Jannati wa Nar. He says, I am the one who will determine, based with the permission of Allah, who goes to heaven and who goes to hell. So how can you say that my father will be in the fire of hell? So there are many different arguments, many different hadith from the Prophet, from the Imams alayhum wassalam, which speak to us about the iman of Abu Talib. But suffice it to mention that these same individuals throughout the Muslim history, for the past 14 centuries, who have doubted on the iman of Abu Talib, despite the fact that he gave all that he could in the way of Islam, he gave again his wealth for the sake of Islam, he gave his social status, his political clout within the society, and he gave everything that he had for the sake of Islam, so much so that even the year where he dies, the year that he died is the same year that Khadija alayhi salam passes away. And when these two towering personalities leave this world, the one statement of Rasulullah to show us the love he has for his uncle Abu Talib and the love for him as a mu'min is that Rasulullah calls that year Amul Huzn, the year of grief and sorrow and sadness. Now if Abu Talib was not a believer, if he was not a believer in Allah, why would the Messenger of Allah feel grief over his death? He might feel grief because of a family relative, an uncle leaving this world, but it wouldn't make sense for Rasulullah to have grief over somebody if Allah would not approve of it. And so there are so many ways we can look at this. But it's surprising because, again, when you look at the majority of Muslims who determine and who say from their source that Abu Talib was not a believer, these are the same people who, when we're asked about the parents of Rasulullah, the father and mother of our own Prophet, they're quoted as saying, the Prophet has been quoted as saying in their books of hadith, the Prophet has been quoted as saying, as my father is also in the hellfire. So if Rasulullah's mother and father can be relegated to the hellfire, then obviously what do we expect from these same compilers of hadith and narrators of history, then for them to say also that the father of Amir al-Mu'mineen is in the fire of hell. If they can relegate Rasulullah's family to be disbelievers, that they were polytheists, that they didn't accept Rasulullah, even though Rasulullah's father died way before the coming of Islam, then obviously we don't expect that sort of an opinion to hold for Abu Talib alayhi salam, that they would have the same sort of understanding that he too, as they say, was not a believer. But again, from the point of view of Ahlul Bayt alayhim wassalam, and all of the imams who were asked this question, they were firm in their resolve, in their reply, that Abu Talib was a believer. He was a staunch supporter of Rasulullah, and that he gave everything he had in the way of Rasulullah. So much so, even, and we'll end with this, for this part of Abu Talib, that there is a book called the Diwan of Abu Talib, the poetry of Abu Talib. And in this book, which is in Arabic, there are 3,000 couplets, 3,000 lines of poetry Abu Talib composed about Rasulullah, about being good, about having good akhlaq, good morals. 3,000 lines of poetry about Rasulullah. And in those poetry, when you look at them, he clearly talks about Rasulullah being a Rasul for his community, for the Quraysh, and obviously for all of humanity, just like Musa was sent as a prophet. And the poetry goes on to praise Rasulullah and speak about his status. But this is 3,000 lines of poetry that Abu Talib himself composed and wrote of the greatness of Rasulullah, the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. Tonight we're also marking the martyrdom anniversary of our seventh Imam, Imam Al-Kadhim alayhi salam. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. And the seventh Imam obviously has a very special place in the hearts of the Shias, as all the Imams do. But we know that the seventh Imam is perhaps closer in terms of the love that the people have for him because of the situation that he went through, because of the political infighting that he was surrounded with between the Bani Umayyah on one side and the Bani Abbas, who were fighting for power at that particular time. And we even have a beautiful title that we refer to when we look at the seventh Imam, and that is Babul Hawayij, that he is the door towards the fulfillment of our needs and requirements. And that when people go to the seventh Imam, when they go to his dari in Kadamain, and they ask Allah through the wasila, through the intermediary of the seventh Imam, we see that those du'as, those supplications are accepted, those prayers are answered, and that through the blessings of Imam Al-Kadhim alayhi salam, that Allah is one who accepts those du'as of those who turn towards him. The seventh Imam, as we had mentioned, even on his waladat, there is a difference of opinion of when he was born. Traditionally, we believe that he was born in the month of Safar, and as we mentioned on the Imam Musa Kadhim Day alayhi salam, that because Safar is a solemn month, Muharram and Safar, we commemorate Karbala and Ashura and Arba'een period, that we don't celebrate his birth. So one of the opinions is that he was born in the month of Safar. Another opinion, as we had mentioned, but just to refresh our minds, is that he was born in the month of Dhul Hijjah. And the argument that our scholars give is that his father and mother were returning back from Hajj, leaving Mecca, going back home to Medina. And in between the two cities, in an area or a village called Abwa, is where the seventh Imam was born, just outside of Medina. And historians, based upon the analysis of the events at that time, they look at, you know, the fact that his parents had left the Hajj, and that it would have been only a few days after the period of the Eid and after the A'mal of Hajj that the seventh Imam was born. whatever the case may be, he was born either in that area of Abwa, brought up in Medina, and ultimately at the age of about 21, after the martyrdom of the 8th Imam, Imam Radha alayhi salam, rather after the martyrdom of the 6th Imam, Imam Jafar Sadiq alayhi salam, the 7th Imam takes over the imamate of the community. And out of all of the imams, out of the 12 imams, obviously other than our 12th imam, the 7th imam's imamat, his period of leadership, is the longest out of all of the other imams. And we're told that his imamat was a period of about 35 years. And this 35 years, when we look at history, it wasn't an easy time for the imam. You know, other imams, we can say they had it easier, so to speak. I mean, obviously that is relative in terms of ease. But many of them were in one city or another. They didn't have to travel much. They weren't in prison in the same way that our seventh imam was kept in prison. And in fact, we see that once this rivalry began between the Bani Umayyah on one hand, whose government was coming to a close, and the Bani Abbas, who were picking up steam and their government was going on the increase, that they also began to increase in their surveillance of the imams of Ahlul Bayt alayhim wassalam. And again, we have heard in the past how with the latter imams coming, the 7th, 8th, 9th imams coming, up until the 12th, the Bani Abbas knew these hadith of Rasulullah, that there would be 12 imams from the progeny, and that each one of them would lead, and that the 12th imam would basically rule and bring about the government of justice and equality. And so all of the governments of the time, they did their best, they did their utmost to keep a close eye on the imams of Ahlul Bayt alayhim wassalam. And when we look at the life of the seventh imam, although he lived in Medina and he spent much of his life there, but once the Bani Abbas took hold of the government and they were stationed in Baghdad, that is where they began to mount pressure upon the imams of Ahlul Bayt alayhim wassalam. And at the seventh imam, this is where we see many of the challenges happen to the imam. First off, when the Abbasid government went for the Hajj, they basically wanted to keep an eye on the seventh imam. And under the guise of him keeping a watch and control on him, the first movement that we see that happens to our seventh imam is that he is taken from Medina, from his family, and taken all the way to Basra in southern Iraq. And in Basra is an interesting experience because he was obviously kept in prison, kept in you know, solitary confinement. And the individual who was watching over him, the guard of that prison, historians say that he was a very free individual. He drank, he had parties, he had slave girls, and all those things that were happening at that time. And the historians mention that as the seventh imam was in prison and he would spend his days fasting, his nights in ibadat, in worship, and that he would always be in a constant state of worship to Allah, this prison guard himself, who had been habituated to sins and this very open, free lifestyle, he got to a point where he sees the life of the seventh imam. He sees the spiritual conduct of the imam. And he ends up writing a letter to the governor, to the khalifa. And he basically tells him that either you take Imam al-Kadhim and you move him to another prison, or I have to release him because I see no threat from this individual. He's not mounting an insurrection. He's not making a rebellion. All his du'as, all his supplications, they're all focusing on himself, on his own, you know, weakness and inability in relation to Allah and his connection to Allah. So eventually, when the Khalifa receives this letter, he takes the seventh imam from Basra and he moves him up to Baghdad. He moves him to Baghdad to another prison. And this is where we see that the challenges of our seventh imam were much more pronounced than any of the other imams, even though others would have been in prison, in house arrest. But the way that the seventh imam was treated, the size, the dimensions of the prison, the way he was treated in each of these different prisons actually completely, you know, outstrips anything that the other imams had gone through when they went through their own bouts of being imprisoned. So eventually he makes his way to Baghdad. He's in the prison in Baghdad. And even there again, the guards, they see that this man is doing nothing except worshiping Allah. He's not mounting a rebellion. He's not trying to talk to his Shias to do anything against the government. It's all about his connection to Allah. And eventually he moves from this prison to a third prison, which is where the basically where the Imam Shahadat ends up taking place, which is one of the worst prisons. The guard is one of the worst guards that the Imam has ever seen in this whole period of being moved from prison to prison to prison. But eventually that is where his Shahadat takes place. But before we go to that this evening, I want to look at one brief hadith, one brief teaching from our seventh Imam, in which he gives us guidance in four areas of this life. In areas of where we have to seek knowledge in four unique areas that will benefit us in this life and also in the next. And that if we're able to implement the teachings of our seventh Imam in this area, basically that we will be able to secure the betterment of this world and also the betterment of the world to come. Salu ala Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad. So the seventh Imam has a very interesting saying, which is what we want to look at tonight. He says in the hadith, he says, wajadtu ilm an-nas fi arba, that I found the knowledge which people need. I found the knowledge which humanity requires to be confined within four things. Now obviously the Imam is speaking on one particular topic, and we don't say that there is no other knowledge that people have to seek. But the Imam is showing us the universality of knowledge, and we can actually lump a lot of other things within the four areas the Imam is speaking about. So he says that I found what people need for salvation, for success, in four points of knowledge or four pieces of knowledge. He says the first thing is that we know who our Lord is. أَنْتَعْرِفَ رَبَّكَ. That we have to know our Lord, we have to know Allah. And now we know that when we look at from the Islamic perspective, when we look at all of the hadith that we have, we look at the ayat of the Quran, that this becomes one of the integral parts of a believer, is that we have to know Allah, we have to know our Creator. You know, it's not enough to just say, I believe in one God, I believe Allah is one. Because when you look at it from the Quranic perspective, even shaitan, even Iblis, he believes in the oneness of Allah. Even if you're to ask Satan today, do you believe in Allah? He'll say, of course I believe in Allah. In the Quran, Iblis takes an oath by Allah. He says, فَبِعِزَّتِكَ, I take an oath by your greatness. He believes in Nubuwat. Shaitan in the Quran talks about his confirmation in the Nubuwat. He believes in the prophets of Allah. He believes in Allah. He believes in the day of judgment. So Iblis believes in everything that is required from us to be Muslims. But where does Iblis fall short? Why is it that he was removed from the mercy in the kingdom of Allah? And why is it that he promises Allah that he would seek to misguide each and every single person from the path of Allah? One of the things we see is that he may have had this conceptual understanding. He understood Allah in theory. He understood Allah as the creator, as the sustainer in the theoretical aspect. When it came to a practical implementation, Iblis did not believe in Allah. And the clear understanding of that is when Allah tells the angels, and Iblis, who was a part of that major gathering, to submit to Allah's orders and prostrate towards Adam, Iblis gives the order to Allah. He replies to Allah that I am better than Adam. You created me from fire and you created him from earth. And so Iblis's rebellion against Allah was not that he didn't believe in Allah to be the Lord, to be the cherisher, to be the creator. He believed in all of those aspects of Allah. But he refused to acknowledge the mastership, the authority of Allah. So when the seventh Imam says that the first point of knowledge that human beings have to have for success in this world and also the next, is to know our Lord. And again, knowing Allah does not just mean I know Allah and he has 99 names and he's not seen and he, you know, there's all of these things that we hear about, but rather to know and recognize Allah for who he is, for the authority that he has, for the fact that we are the servants, we are the creations, he is the creator, and that everything that we do has to be basically done through the seeking the permission of Allah, seeking the closeness and the proximity to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And so therefore the Imam says the very first aspect of knowledge that a human being has to have, and more importantly a believer, is to know Allah, to have that knowledge of Allah, to truly know who the Creator is. Because once we know Allah, once we recognize our Creator, then we can follow Him. Then we can fulfill our obligations and our requirements to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The second thing the Imam says, after we know Allah, our Lord, he says that we need to know, as he says, أَنْ تَعْرِفَ مَا سُنِيَ بِكْ. He says that we really have to know of what we are created of. We have to literally know who we are. We have to know ourselves. Now what the Imam here means, he doesn't mean that we know our physical constitution, our physical creation, how we're made. But rather he means that we have to know ourselves as human beings. And we have to realize that we as human beings, we have a distinction over all of Allah's creations. Whether we look at the animal kingdom, the jinn, the angels, humanity, the human beings, we have traits and characteristics which no other creation on the face of this earth or the heavens has. And so when the seventh Imam says that we have to know ourselves and what we are made of, literally what he's saying is realize that we have a distinction. We are different than other creations that Allah has put on the face of this earth. When we look at the difference between us and the animal kingdom, for example, we look at animals that are out there. Animals have many of the same instincts and desires that we have. They have to eat, they have to drink, they have to sleep, they have to procreate, they build homes, they do all of these things that you and I do. But the one, I mean multiple differences, but the one key unique distinguisher between animal kingdom and humanity is that we have the power of intellect. We have this brain that Allah has given us. We have the ability to reason and think. And we have the ability to look around us and see what is in our benefit, what is in our harm, based upon our own understanding and our own rationalization of things that we see around us, which animals do not have. So when the seventh Imam says that we have to know ourselves, we have to see where do we differ from all of other Allah's other creations. Allah gave us the power of the intellect, the power of thought, the power of speech, as we say in Surah Rahman, where Allah talks about the fact that He created us, and He says, وَعَلَّمَهُ الْبَيَانِ. He gave us the power of speech. So Allah gave us the power to think, the power of speech, the power to do actions on our own accord. He has given us the ability to weigh the pros and cons before we do something, as we even see in the Quran, where Allah says, إِنَّا هَدَيْنَاهُ السَّبِيلِ, that we have guided humanity to the path. إِمَّا شَاكِرًا أَوْ إِمَّا كَفُورًا. Either we are grateful and we follow the teachings of Allah, or we become ungrateful and we reject Allah. So as human beings, we have this distinction over the animal kingdom, that we have the power of the intellect. We can think. We can see, well, what is in my best interest? Not only my best interest of this world, but also of the world to come. And obviously that comes through knowing Allah. But here we see that once we are able to know ourselves, once we know what Allah is within us, that we have these distinctions, and that we have been created for a greater purpose, more than what the animal kingdom has been created, then we realize that we have something to contribute back to the world, back to society, because Allah has given us that ability, that power, to be agents of change. It's not like other creations, like the angels, for example. You know, when Allah talks about angels in the Quran, He tells us that these are creations who do what they are commanded to do. Angels cannot disobey Allah. They can't say, well, today I'm not going to give revelation to the Prophet. Today I'm going to not do this particular action. No, the Quran tells us that they do exactly as they are commanded. They don't have any way to change what they have been told to do. And so we see that we as human beings, in the second part of the hadith, that we have been given this ability to rationalize, to understand, to think, and to choose the best path in life that will be good for us in this world and also in the world to come. Salu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. The third part of the hadith from our seventh Imam, after we have known our Creator, once we've gotten to know Allah, and then once we have gotten to know why we have been created and the differences between us and the rest of the world, the Imam says, At level three, أن تعرف ما أراد منك. Our third level is that we have to realize, what does Allah want from us? You know, for the prophets, it's easy. If you're a prophet of God, you know what Allah wants for you because you receive revelation. You're told what to do. Your job is to convey a message. As Allah tells Rasul, يَا أَيُّهَا الرَّسُولُ بَلِّغْ مَا أُنزِلَ إِلَيْكَ مِنْ رَبِّكَ. So when any of the Anbiya, the Mursaleen, come from Allah, it's not up to them to think, what am I going to do in life? What does Allah want from me? What do I have to perform? What are the deeds I have to do? Prophets, the Awliya, the Awsiya, the Imams, all of these individuals, they're born and they're given revelation during their life of what Allah expects from each and every one of them. But when it comes to you and I, we don't have this distinction. We don't have it that Allah can reveal something to me to tell me what He expects from me. And so when the seventh Imam says in this third point of the hadith that our third point of knowledge that we have to gain in this world for the betterment of this world and the next is for us to determine what Allah wants from us, what this literally means is that we need to spend much of our life in understanding our responsibility to Allah. Again, and we look at it from the point of view of our, you know, general understanding of us being the creations and Allah being the creator, we have a lot of obligations that Allah expects from us. Allah expects a lot of things from us as human beings and as Muslims. And we have to obviously study and read and learn all of these things. You know, the most rudimentary and basic of these things is to know Allah, is to understand who Allah is. And obviously each and every single person will look at Allah, will understand Allah, will reflect on Allah according to their level of ability, according to their own intellectual capacity. So a philosopher would understand Allah at a much greater level than a child in elementary school. A person who has, you know, studied Islamic theology for 30, 40 years, they would understand what Allah wants from them and understand Allah at a different level than a student who is first year in madrasa, for example. But ultimately, the goal is to understand Allah and to understand our responsibility to Allah. So at one level is the aqaid, is the theology, to understand Allah at that level. But then secondly is also to understand our, you know, the direct responsibility we have to Allah. The ahkam, the jurisprudence, the daily, how do we get closer to Allah? And that's why even we see in the Risala of our Maraja Taqleed, and you can look at any of the Maraja, and all of them will have these rulings, because many of these rulings, you know, there is no major difference of opinion. The scholars will tell us that we have three options in life when it comes to fulfilling our religious obligations to Allah. Either one, we ourselves go and become a mujtahideen, we go and study in the Hawza for 10, 20, 30 years, we become mujtahids, so we can then go to the Quran and the Hadith and the sources and derive the Islamic rulings for ourselves, so we learn how to fulfill what Allah expects from us. If we say, well, we can't devote that much time to Islamic studies, then as the Maraja say, your second opinion is to practice ihtiyat, be a precautionary. And precautionary is one of the most impossible or very difficult things, if not impossible. Because ihtiyat literally means, on a practical level, that you go to every single contemporary marja of the time that you're living in and look at one fatwa for all of the issues in life that you have to go through, and you choose the most difficult out of all of the rulings. So if today, if there are 15 different maraja taqleed, just as an example, as a random number, if there are 15 maraja, you'd have to have all of their rulings on a particular issue. Let's say you want to learn how to pray salat or how to make wudu. You'd have to look at all of those 15 opinions and find the most difficult to follow and follow that opinion. So that becomes literally impossible, because we would be spending an entire life in front of all of these books to try to determine what our responsibility to Allah is. And so if we can't become a mujtahid, we can't do ihtiyat, then the best option, and which is obviously what the majority of the world does, is to do taqleed. To say that I don't have the ability, I don't have the time to go through all of those books, and so I'm going to Take the research of a scholar who has spent 30, 40, 50 years doing all of that hard work and research, and I'm going to take their rulings, and I'm going to basically follow what they have said in how I lead my life. And so when we look at that third point of the hadith, of what Allah wants from us, that is really the level that we get to at the first understanding of this hadith, is that we go to the maraja taqlid that we follow, and we go to their rulings and see what it is that they expect from us. Not what they expect, obviously, directly, but what they have extracted from the Quran and hadith that they are giving to us as guidance for what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala expects from His servants. And we know that when the maraja give rulings, it's not just on like how to pray or how to make wudu or, you know, how to give the khums. These are obviously important issues. But we realize that the maraja go far beyond that. So when it comes to social interaction, you see that the maraja talk about how men and women have to interact. When you look at, for example, business dealings, the maraja will give us ruling and instruction how to conduct business. When it comes to, for example, the food and drink that we eat, we'll have rulings on what can you eat, what can't you eat. And the maraja won't come and say this restaurant is halal or this slaughterhouse is haram. But what they'll tell us, and this is one of the things that we should keep in mind, is that they give us guidance in the general rulings. They'll tell us if X, Y, and Z is, for example, present, then this is allowed, or it's not allowed. It's not the job of the marja, or the scholar, or the faqih, to come and say that this particular restaurant is haram, or this one is halal. Although they can do that, but generally they give us guidelines. They'll say that this is haram if it has X, Y, and Z criteria. For example, with music, people say, well, what kind of music is halal? What kind is haram? You couldn't take your MP3 player to your marja and ask him, listen to this and tell me, is this haram or is this halal? He'll say, if it fulfills this criteria that I have mentioned, it's haram. And if it doesn't, then it's halal. But he wouldn't listen to a particular genre and say, I now give a ruling. And this goes for all of the issues in life. They won't give us the actual, you know, breakdown. He'll say that these are the conditions. And if the conditions are there, you implement that rule within your life. So for us, in the terms of this, the hadith of our imam, when we want to know what Allah wants from us, the thing that we have to do is go back to the marja taqlid. Because they have devoted their life to looking at what our responsibility is and to follow what it is that they have written within their books of rulings. Salu ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. And the fourth and the final point in this hadith from the seventh imam, where he gives us this guidance of what we need to know to have a successful life in this world and also in the next, is he says at number four is that you know what will take you out of the religion. What things will make you leave Islam? What things will actually cause your iman to be null and void? And you know, sometimes we maybe don't think about these things. We think, well, the only thing that could take me out of Islam is to renounce Allah, is to say, I don't believe in one God. I don't believe in, you know, the oneness of Allah. But when we look at it, we see that there are many, many fine points that can actually result in us leaving Islam or losing complete faith or even losing all of the actions, the good actions that we have performed. So yes, at one level, it is to denounce Allah. It is to reject Allah. But also we know that to reject any of the necessities of our religion also would constitute a rejection of Allah. And so the example the scholars give is that if you were to denounce a furu'ad-deen or an usul-ad-deen, but we look at the furu'ad-deen, if we look at any of those 10 furu'ad-deen that we have limited within our teachings, although there are more than that, but we'll talk about those 10. If a person were to say that I don't believe in one of those 10 furu'ad-deen, and they do so knowing that it is an obligation to believe in it, scholars say that that would actually have them leave the religion of Islam. So for a person to say, I don't pray, that's not a problem. It is a problem, but it doesn't make you out of Islam if you say, I don't pray. It makes you a person, obviously, who is not fulfilling an obligation to Allah. But if somebody were to come and say that, I don't believe that salat is a part of Islam, I reject prayers, or I reject fasting, or I reject khums, or hijab is, you know, it's not a 21st century, you know, fashion accessory. Hijab was for 14 centuries ago, but for today, women don't have to wear this thing that we call hijab. If a woman were to say that, or a man were to say that today, then if that would basically take them outside of the fold of Islam, because that would mean they're denying a necessity of the religion. And to deny a necessity of the religion, salu ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. And to deny a necessity of the religion, one of the dhurriyat of the religion, if that were to come back to denying the message of Rasulullah, that he didn't bring that message or it wasn't a part of his risala, then scholars say that that would be a means to take a person outside of the religion of Islam. So we can see that it's not just to deny Allah, to take one out of Islam, to deny one of the fundamentals of the religion, to deny a fundamental which would also result in the denial of what Rasulullah brought, can also make us end up leaving the religion of Islam. And we know that even in the Quran, and we'll end with this point tonight, is that even to do many actions against Rasulullah, to insult Rasulullah, to, for example, Surah Hajrat mentions, to raise your voice in the presence of Rasulullah, to argue and dispute in his presence, the Quran tells us is a way for all of one's good actions to become null and void, to lose all of the good deeds a person would have done in his or her life. And so to sum it up in this hadith, the seventh Imam shows us that all of the knowledge that we need for the goodness of this world and the goodness of the akhirat, of the world to come, is within four things. Is that number one, we have to know Allah. We have to truly know who our Creator is. And obviously through knowing Allah, we will be able to fulfill our responsibilities to Allah. We also have to know what Allah has made us, not physically, but our spiritual constitution, our makeup, how we differ from the animal kingdom, how we differ from the angels, from all of the other creations. And when we know that we have unique characteristics and unique traits, then we will begin to hopefully act on those traits and have a lifestyle which is fitting for a human being. Number three, the Imam says that we need to know what Allah wants from us. And the best way that we can know what Allah wants for you and I is to look at what our Maraja Taqleed have mentioned and to follow the teachings of the great Maraja in every step of our lives. And last but not least, as the seventh Imam says, is that we know that what we begin to know what will take us outside of the religion, what will end up making us lose our faith and our conviction in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And when we get to this level of being able to know these four things and put them into a practical application within our lives, then we'll be able to actually succeed much greater in this world in fulfilling our obligation to Islam, and also more importantly that we will be able to have a successful life in the akhirat, in the world to come. Salu ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. Tonight, as we've gathered to mark the martyrdom anniversary of Bab al-Hawaij of Musa al-Kadhim alayhi salam, the one who was aptly named Al-Kadhim, being the one who would swallow his anger, the one who had to deal with his adversaries, but did so with patience and fortitude and bearing the difficulties. We remember the tragedies of Imam Al-Kadhim alayhi salam. As we had mentioned in the beginning, that it wasn't just the early time of Imam Kadhim alayhi salam when he loses his father, Imam Ja'far as-Sadiq, but even when he takes on the imamate at the young age of 21, as we had mentioned that one of the first things that the Abbasid government began to do when they saw that the imam was extracting influence and people began to want to love and follow the imam, is they began to put pressure and more pressure on the imam, and they began to move him from Medina, his home, his birthplace, his homeland, all the way to Basra in southern Iraq. When the prisoner there saw that after much pressure and much difficulties that they were putting the imam through, that he was still submitting and worshiping Allah, even that prison guard felt a change within his own heart, and he had to have Imam Musa al-Kadhim released and go towards a prison in Baghdad. Eventually, when our seventh imam, the Madhulum imam, gets to Baghdad, even there he's faced after with difficulty after difficulty. The prisons become more and more difficult to bear. Some of the traditions talk about these prisons being so tight and so narrow and so low of a roof that it's difficult for the imam to stand up vertically straight. It's difficult for the imam to sleep with his legs stretched out. And really, the only comfortable position for the imam in these prisons is to be in the position of sajda. And eventually, when our seventh imam, when he's finally taken to that final prison in Kadhimain, in the outskirts of Baghdad, then the prison guard, whose name is Sindi ibn al-Sahik, who becomes one of the worst guards that the imam has had, he becomes one of the worst prison officials that the imam has ever seen. He begins to put so much pressure and difficulty on the imam that the imam finds it difficult to bear. Again, within this difficult period of time for our seventh imam, we're told in the books of history that he spends all his days in fasting. We're told that he would make wudu in the morning, and then with that same wudu, he would pray his fajr, he would pray his dhuhr and asr, and then the evening time comes, he would renew his wudu and pray his namaz, maghrib and isha. We're told that the days he would spend fasting, the nights he would spend in ibadah to Allah. And this continued for so many weeks, so many months as he was kept in these prisons, in these dark dungeons of the Bani Abbas. And eventually, after many months of seeing the imam in this state of worship, the state of prostration, Ibn Sahik, he sees the imam and he realizes that he can't put up with the imam any longer. He gets permission from the Abbasid Khalifa to end the life of the imam. The historians mention that there's this Sindi ibn Sahik, he takes some dates and he puts some poison into the dates. He takes it to the imam. The imam eats these poison dates. And within a few days, after 3 days, according to the books of history, the imam begins to feel the effects of the poison, and the imam leaves this world. But that isn't it, my brothers and sisters. It wasn't just that the imam had poison and died. Had that been the end of the story of Imam Musa al-Kadhim, that would be the end. But we see that for 3 days, the imam's body wasn't even given a ghusl. For 3 days, the body of the imam was kept on that bridge of Kadhimain, that same bridge that the Zawar walk across today. For 3 days, they kept the body of our imam there without a ghusl, without a kafan, without him being buried. And they had a sign on him to show the Shias that this is your imam, and that anybody who rises against the government, that this will be their outcome. But eventually, finally, the eighth imam comes and he takes his father's body off of the bridge. He gives him the ghusl, he gives him the kafan, he buries him in the graveyard of the Quraysh in present-day Kadhimain. But we reflect on Abu Abdullah al-Hussein and what Imam Hussein had gone through. When we see the bodies laying on the plains of Karbala, when we see the lifeless, the headless bodies of Abdullah and the companions and the families on the plains of Karbala, and that there is nobody there to give the ghusl, nobody there to bury the son, the grandson of Rasulullah. وَسَيَعْلَمُ الَّذِينَ ظَلَمُوا أَيَّ مُنْقَلِبٍ يَنْقَلِبُونَ إِنَّ لِلَّهِ وَإِنَّ إِلَيْهِ رَاجِعُونَ. Ya Allah, we ask you bihaqi Fatima and her father and her husband and her children and the imams from the progeny of Fatima that you accept this act of worship from us tonight. Ya Allah, we ask you to forgive us our sins. Ya Allah, we ask you to keep us all on the path of Muhammad and Ali Muhammad. We ask you to give us the ziyarat of Imam Musa al-Kadhim alayhi salam in this world and his shafa'at in the world to come. Ya Allah, we ask you to give the thawab of this majlis to all of the marhumin from our community, our family and our friends. And that you give us the ability to visit Imam Al-Kadhim. Rabbana taqabbal minna innaka anta as-sami'ul alim. Before matam, let us remember all of those in our community who are sick, who have asked us to pray for them. Let us remember our own hajat, our own du'as. And also let us ask Allah to hasten in the zuhur of our 12th imam. And also let us remember those who are suffering in Fort McMurray with the forest fires. That Allah brings a speedy end to the fires that are ravaging that city, and that Allah brings some comfort to those who are going through the difficulties in that part of Alberta. With Amma Yajibu 5 times all together, please. Bismillahirrahmanirrahim. Amma Yajibu al-Muftarra idha da'a wa yakshifusu. Amma Yajibu al-Muftarra idha da'a wa yakshifusu. عما يجيب المضطر إذا دعا ويكشف سوء عما يجيب المضطر إذا دعا ويكشف سوء عما يجيب المضطر إذا دعا ويكشف سوء صلى الله على محمد وآل محمد.